Well, it's really fine to see everybody here today. We've got a really good crowd, and I think this sort of highlights for us, I think we're at the limit of our actual available seats. Even if we got rid of the tables, we'd have more room, but we wouldn't necessarily have more seats. So it's very good to see all our visitors here. Welcome to everybody. Always thrilled to have people in, and it's good to have a little larger crowd today. And, of course, this is, as was mentioned in the sermonette, it's an exciting time of year. I was telling my wife yesterday, I told her, well, you know, sweetie, I'm giving the sermon tomorrow. And you know I'm going to mention it, that we're only 1 month away from the feast. And I got up this morning, I realized, wait a minute, we're less than a month from the feast now. It'll be 30 days from today. So September the 17th, it's the August the 18th. I'm sorry, from the trumpets, not from the feast, from the fall holy days. From the fall holies, from trumpets. So we're less than a month now from trumpets. And we see this fall holy day season, and it's fast approaching, right? And these fall holy days, though, we understand they are merely representations of something else, something of much greater substance, a far greater magnitude than merely observing. As important as it is to observe those holy days, the substance and the magnitude of what those things represent, it's just so tremendous. And we're never too far away from the fall holy days, are we? When we think about the fact that at the outermost limit, we would be just a little bit more than a year away when we finish one last great day and we're ready for the next one. And normally we're less than a year away at any given time from the next holy day season, from the next fall holy days and the next Feast of Tabernacles. And here we are in the Feast of Trumpets. It's drawing very near for us now. And as these fall holy days approach every year, we should be reminded, brethren, that the kingdom of God is fast approaching for us. Every year it comes around, that reminder. And we're never far from the fall holy days and all that they represent. And we're never far, brethren, or we should not be, from the kingdom of God. And from the understanding of what Christ talks about in Mark 1. Mark 1. Christ raises the clarion call to all of us that God's kingdom is coming. His kingdom is coming. His kingdom is coming quickly. And because it is coming quickly, throughout the scriptures we are exhorted to do the things that we must do as the called out children of God to prepare ourselves for the coming kingdom of God. So Christ exhorts us, and he gives us a little bit of a warning, but there's also an expression of great encouragement in Mark 1 when he talks about the coming of his kingdom. And we will begin in verse 14, where Christ says, "Now after that John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel.'" The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I think that is tremendously encouraging. When we look at the world around us, and we see all the war, and we see all the hatred, and we see all the strife, and we get up in the morning to go to work, and sometimes it's a struggle at work, because sometimes work's just a microcosm of what we see in the world with all the carnal ambitions and attitudes. Sometimes it all just seems to be a little too much, doesn't it? This environment that we live in. But then we read this scripture and we realize something that Christ wanted to communicate to us, and that is the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is within our reach as the called out people of God. And brethren, that kingdom is coming soon. Revelation 1. That kingdom is coming soon. That kingdom is at hand. That is a theme that you see throughout the prophecies, particularly in the New Testament. Revelation 1. If you would like a title for the sermon today, this is what we're going to be talking about. You can simply title it, "The Kingdom of God is at Hand." The kingdom is at hand, brethren, for you and for me and for all of those who have been called by God. This opportunity has been placed into our grasp by Almighty God Himself, and you and I. We must respond to this gift that we've been given by God. And so, brethren, how are we responding? How are we preparing for this time that is drawing near? Revelation 1, we'll be reading a lot of the book of Revelation over the next 7 weeks or so. And at the very beginning of this prophecy, John establishes one of the major themes for the entire book of Revelation that deals in great detail with the events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 1, in verse 3, he gives us one of the great themes of Revelation. It says, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." So the time is at hand. And notice, because we understand that the time is at hand, John tells us, you know, there's certain things we should be doing. There are certain things we should be doing because God has given us the understanding that His kingdom is drawing near. We should be motivated to do certain things. We are motivated to read the Word of God. We are motivated to really listen and hear the Word of God, take it to heart, and we are motivated to keep the words of God that He gives to us, both in Revelation and throughout His Scriptures. Because we understand that this time is coming, that there is a kingdom that is coming. We know the time is at hand, and we hear the Word and we do the Word because we have this vision of the kingdom of God that burns brightly in our lives, and it compels us onward. It becomes our life's goals. It is the singular goal for our entire life. In Revelation 3, just a couple of pages over, Christ describes for us the immediacy that the return of Jesus Christ should have for us, the immediate impact that it should have in our lives. Revelation 3, and in verse 20, in the message to the church at Laodicea, Christ, at the end of that message, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me." This, brethren, is how immediate of an impression that the return of Jesus Christ should have upon our lives. We should understand Christ is standing at our spiritual door. We should understand that the kingdom of God, in the context of eternity, is at hand for each one of us. So when we look at the coming of Jesus Christ, Christ does not want us to think in the context, oh, this is some far-off event. It'll happen somewhere in the distant, hazy future. It's not something I have to worry so much about right now. And it doesn't really bear a lot of immediate significance in my life right now. What Jesus Christ is saying, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. That is how urgent of a matter it is for us. If you were in this room, then you were called by God. And if you were called by God, then Jesus Christ stands at your spiritual door and He's knocking and He is asking us to let Him in. And we have to open the door. We have to decide whether or not we will open the door to this relationship with God or not. We have to decide. If we're really going to commit to this deep and this personal relationship with God, that requires a lot of dedication. We have to decide if we want that profound relationship with God, because that's really what this verse implies here, doesn't it? When you think about somebody coming into your house and sitting down and having supper with you, that's a very intimate, type of relationship, isn't it? Where God is telling us that He will come in and He will spend personal time with us within the privacy of our own dwelling. Now, I think we can see the spiritual parallels here, can't we? We are to become the temple of God. We are to become the place where God, out of all the universe, can dwell and find His rest. And we are to eat the spiritual food that God provides to us and God offers to share life with us. So Christ stands at the door and He knocks, brethren, and His return is the most significant thing that could ever transpire in our lives. Nothing else compares. Nothing else compares to the momentous nature of the return of Jesus Christ for each one of our lives. And it doesn't matter whether He returns in our lifetime or whether He returns after our death. Either way, that return of Jesus Christ is the most momentous thing that could ever occur for us personally, for each one of us. the most significant thing. And everything else pales into insignificance. When we compare it to what is the impact of Christ's return for each one of our lives, because the return of Jesus Christ changes everything for us. Whether we live or whether we're dead, it changes everything for us. That's one of the lessons in the Fall Holy Days. That's one of the meanings that we understand from the Fall Holy Days, isn't it? When we keep the Holy Days the way that we should keep them, then it forces us to understand the return of Jesus Christ, as we were hearing in the sermonette, changes everything. And if we keep these holy days in the correct manner, then we can't help, brethren, but contemplate the nature of life, contemplate the nature of our existence, think about what it is that we're really doing here. Because we have to confront the fact there's a much greater purpose being worked out here. There is a tremendous work that God is accomplishing and performing. Not just in this world, but in this universe. What are we doing about that? What is our part in that? How are we participating in that? And in order to truly appreciate the meanings of both the fall and the spring holy days, we first have to appreciate this condition in which we're being created. You know, these holy days wouldn't have any real meaning for us, would they, brethren? If we didn't understand from where it is that we started and where it is that God is taking us. If we didn't really grasp how desperately we need the fulfillment of these days in the first place. And so if we want to really appreciate why the return of Jesus Christ and why the establishment of the kingdom of God is such a momentous event in the first place, then we have to spend some time first contemplating some of the things that David did back in Psalm 39. Psalm 39. So here's David. He was king of what was most likely the most powerful nation on the planet of his time. And he prays to God here in Psalm 39 that God would help him to understand his own mortality. It's kind of an interesting prayer, isn't it? That David goes to God and he says, Lord, help me to understand these aspects of my mortality, what that really means, how that should really affect me. Because unless we first, brethren, understand our condition apart from God, unless we first understand what we are without God's intervention, then we can never go on to really appreciate the meaning of the work that He's doing in us. Psalm 39, we'll begin in verse 4, where David says, Lord, make me to know my end in the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am here. And so it's important for us to understand there's really just not a whole lot of time in this life. It's a very short period of time that God gives life to us. We only have a short period of time to go from the fleshly, to go from the carnal, into the uncorrupted and the pure and the spiritual perfect reflections of God Himself. And so here's David, and he's praying to God. He says, Father, help me to really understand the measures of my day and how frail that I am. To really understand what my real nature is. To understand not just the concept of death, but what is the spiritual instruction that I can gain from that? What are the ramifications for me? He's asking God to help him think about his mortality in a way that we don't normally think of our mortality. In a way that he can gain spiritual insights. And so when we understand that we come from dust, and that we go back to dust, it starts putting things a little bit into perspective for us. And David is asking God to help him understand the right perspective based upon the shortness, the brevity of his life, and the nature of his life. He wanted to meditate about the end of his life in a way that would bring spiritual instructions in his life, a way that would reshape what he valued in life. Because it does something to our values once we begin to understand that everything in the physical plane, including our own fleshly bodies, all of that's going away. And there is only one thing that will endure forever. And that's the spiritual. And once we come to that understanding, it begins to reshape what we value in this brief physical life. Well, going on here in verse 5. David says, "Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Verily, every man in his best state is altogether vanity." Selah. "Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches, and he does not know who shall gather them." So we've received only this handbreadth of life. And David said, yeah, you know, I guess it really doesn't matter what I accumulate and gather to myself in my physical life. I'm not going to enjoy it. So with that in mind, we start understanding it doesn't matter how many riches we might amass. It doesn't matter how many wonderful experiences we might have, how many places we might travel to, how many possessions we might have in our house. We're all just a vain show. Unless there's something more to it than just that. First Chronicles 29. So as David went on in life, this is something that he understood, I think we all understand as we think about it and go on in life. We understand better as we grow older. And in 1 Chronicles 29, here's David, and he's an old man at this point. And the nation of Israel is gathering forth the raw resources to build a temple. So David is overseeing the effort to bring all of the building materials out of the nation, to build the temple of God, a temple that he knew he would never see. He knew he would never see that temple. And so David can do the math. He's sitting there, he's looking out, wow, look at all this stuff to build a temple that I will never see. All this stuff just waiting for people to start putting it together. And David said, well, I guess I really don't have a whole lot of time left. Because I can see all the building materials ready to go. This project is ready to get underway. And so he looks out there and he realized, very shortly, he would die. And so what were his thoughts as he prayed to God? Well, verse 15 here in Chronicles 29. David, with that understanding, is praying to God before all of Israel. And he says in verse 15, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as were all of our fathers." So David had had about 70 years to think about this. He had thought about this over the course of his life. He's at the end of it now. Now, at the end of all of it, David can look back, he can see how brief it was, and he does something that all of us should do on a regular basis. And he meditates upon the fact that, you know, we're just kind of passing through to a different homeland. And where we live right now is not our homeland. It's where we spend our lives. But it's not our destination. And David understood, we are not long for this world. We are not permanent fixtures in this world. And so he went through life and he had his eyes on a different homeland, a different destination. And brethren, these holy days that are upcoming should direct our mind's eye, should direct our life's vision to the homeland that God has prepared for us. Direct our eyes to the city of God and the kingdom of God as our destination as we sojourn through this life. Because we're not part of this world. We're part of the kingdom of God. We have been called to be citizens in the kingdom of God, and we understand that we are just passing through this life on our way to our real destination. And our homeland lies with God. And as Jesus Christ said, it's not that far off. It's really not that far off. And so all the things that we do, our lives should revolve around this final purpose and this final destination with the understanding that is at hand for us. God has put it within our grasp, and we should seek that kingdom. And the way that we discipline our minds, and the way that we treat other people, and the things that we do, everything that we do, brethren, should be done in the context of drawing closer to the kingdom that God has prepared for us. Well, let's go on here in verse 15. David says, continuing on here in the middle of verse 15, he says, "Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." We're so insubstantial, aren't we? As insubstantial as a shadow. That sure doesn't last long. Morning sun comes up, gets overhead, and that shadow's gone. And there wasn't a whole lot of substance to it in the first place. "So our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there's none abiding. O eternal our God, all this store that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name comes of your hand, and all of it is your own." So brethren, we are just these terribly insubstantial creatures, like shadows, flitting across this earth. And the best that we can do in this flesh is live as sojourners with the God who has made us. And yet, brethren, although we might be shadows, the time is at hand when God will transform you and me, all those who will live with Him by His Word. He will transform us into something of eternal substance. The time is at hand for that. That's what the fall holy days should remind us of, that the time is at hand when God will bring His kingdom, when He will transform us, when He will do His work upon this earth. And so as the holy days approach, yes, we do want to prepare ourselves for the observance of the fall holy days. But a much greater importance, brethren, is we must prepare ourselves for the things that the holy days represent. We must prepare ourselves for the kingdom of God. So our lives are short, and the time is at hand, and all that we have has been given to us from God, to us, where we're just kind of these stewards. As David was saying here in 1 Chronicles 29, all of it's yours anyway. So you've given it all to us just for us to use for just a little short while. So we're only here for a little bit, and God's kingdom is coming. With all of that in mind, brethren, then what do we do with these lives that God has given to us? What becomes important to us? Well, Matthew 6, Christ tells us the things are important to the people of God. So remember, when David was contemplating his mortality, he was asking God to give him deeper insight into the spiritual truths, to give him deeper insight into what the implications are for him as a result of understanding his basic human condition. It changed the way that God viewed life. It changed his values when he understood those things. And brethren, it should change our view of life. It should change our values as well. And that's what Christ is talking about here in Matthew 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 19. Christ says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." And so here we are, we're just these pilgrims that live for only a very short period of time. And Christ is saying, I don't know, you can lay up all the treasures you want to, but it's really not going to help you. It's all passing away, just like you're passing away. All of these things are passing away, and we have no lasting substance in the physical realm. So going on then, Christ making the point, this cannot be where our treasure cannot be in the physical realm. And in verse 20 he says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." So this should be the point of our lives now. This should be the purpose of our lives now. As we spend time, we spend our days laying up treasure in heaven. That's what we really have to pursue. Because the rest of it's all passing away. That's the point that Jesus Christ is making for us. And because it is all passing away, and because we understand that it's all passing away, that changes. It changes the way that we live our lives. It changes the way that we view our lives. It changes the things that we value. Just like it changed David. When he thought about his own transitory nature and what that really meant for what he should find valuable in life. Verse 21, Christ says, he goes on and says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The fact of the matter is, we set our hearts upon the things that are important to us. We set our hearts upon our treasures. And God wants us to set our hearts upon His kingdom. Upon this kingdom that He gives to us, because at the end of it, brethren, at the end of all of it, it's the only treasure that lives. It's the only thing that there really is. Verse 22, he goes on, he says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body should be full of light." So Christ, obviously, he's not talking about how good someone's vision is. He's talking about having a single eye. He's talking about our spiritual vision. And when we set our heart upon achieving the true spiritual treasures, then we have a vision, a singular vision on attaining that. We have a vision that is undivided. Our spiritual vision is affixed upon God's purpose for us now. It's affixed upon attaining the eternal and the spiritual treasures. And when we really focus upon what's important to God, and we really dedicate ourselves to that and commit ourselves to that with single-mindedness of purpose, then what does Christ say? He says we are illuminated. When we have a single eye, then light can enter into the body and it can light up the entire body. Now the converse is true as well. If we are divided in what we find to be of importance to us in life, if we are double-minded, as James describes it, and if we don't have this singular vision on God's kingdom as the most important thing in our lives, upon our relationship with God as the prime relationship in our lives, then if we don't do that, then what happens to the spiritual illumination? What becomes occluded? It becomes cloudy. Brethren, we cannot afford to let other things compete with the things of God for primacy in our lives. If we wish to be illuminated spiritually from God, then we make the kingdom of God the most important thing in our lives. We seek the treasure that God wishes to give to us above all things. And Christ talks about that some in the next verse. He says, verse 23, "If your eye be evil, then the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And so that's the conclusion of the matter, really. God, when we enter into a relationship with God, God demands all of us, all of our life. It's like a marriage covenant. A marriage does not work unless both spouses are giving all of themselves to the other. We have entered into a marriage covenant with God. We promise to give God all of ourselves. We promise that God will be the most important thing to us, that God and God alone is our master that we're serving. That's the only way the relationship can work. And that's the only way, brethren, that we can enter into the kingdom of God. We have to live our lives in full pursuit of God's kingdom right now. It's the only way to do it. Matthew 13, we're going to spend most of the rest of the sermon actually in Matthew, going through some parables. Matthew 13, God has given to us the kingdom of God. And yet here we are, these very fleeting, very transitory creatures. We don't have a lot of time to attain the kingdom of God. We've only got a short amount of time. Reminds me of the Smokey and the Bandit song. Got a long ways to go and a short time to get there. That's kind of what it's like to be a Christian. How do we become the eternal spiritual children of God in just a little bit of time? When Matthew 13, Christ talks about, if, brethren, we value the kingdom of God that He has put into our hands, then we will devote our life's resources to seeking that kingdom. That's really what these parables are about. Matthew 13, let's begin in verse 45. So again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking godly pearls. So brethren, got a question for us today. What are we seeking? I'm sorry, I said he was seeking godly pearls. I meant goodly pearls. But what are we seeking? He was a merchant man, and he was seeking things of great value, of real value. That's what he spent his days doing. Brethren, what do we spend our days seeking? What do we spend our days pursuing? What do we spend our days taking into our minds? Meditating upon. That's something that we all have to ask ourselves at some point, because we all have to make a decision. We all have to decide what's really going to be important to us in life. We all have to decide that. And we can either decide that we are going to seek after the things of real and true value, or we can decide that we are going to seek after the things that really don't have any lasting value. Just as Christ was talking about in Matthew 6 about laying up treasure in heaven or laying up treasure in this world, we got our choice. We've all got to make that decision at one point or another. And God has called us, brethren, to pursue the kingdom and to seek the kingdom. He's knocking on the door for that. Well, verse 46. This merchant who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So this merchant man understood what was of real value in life. And so he went and he sold everything that he had in order to attain this pearl of inestimable value. Let's stop and think about that for just a moment. Let's think about the comparisons here. He gave everything that he had in exchange for this treasure. God has given to us His kingdom. He has given to us eternal life. What could possibly be more valuable to us than eternal life? There can be nothing of any greater value. But I want us to notice, the man had to pay something, didn't he? There was a price. There was a price he had to pay in order to receive this pearl of great value. And what was the price? It was everything that he had. God has called us into a relationship with Him, that we pursue that relationship with Him, and we pursue His work that He has for us with all of our heart and all of our might and all of our being, just, brethren, as God came to this earth and gave all of Himself to us. It's an amazing relationship when you think about it. When you think about it in those terms, it is a relationship of the utmost love, of the unadulterated, most powerful love one can conceive of. God is not asking us to give to Him anything He hasn't given to us. He gave everything for us. Of course, you read these commentaries, there's this raging debate about what does the parable really mean? Is it about God? Is God the merchant man? He's giving everything that He possesses to purchase us? Or is it about us? I suppose you could read it either way. I prefer to think it's talking about us. It's talking about us pursuing the kingdom of God. But you can make an argument either way. We've given all. We must give all to this relationship with God, just as He, brethren, has given all for us. And in Matthew 25, Christ spends an entire chapter elaborating upon the type of people that you and I need to be, the things that we must become. If we wish to pursue the kingdom of God, the things that we must do, the things we must become, once we understand that the kingdom of God really is at hand for us, that Christ is knocking at the door for us. One of the things we need to remember about Matthew 25 is that it is a part of the Olivet Prophecy, just as much as Matthew 24 is. Matthew 25 is a continuation of the Olivet Prophecy. And the interesting thing is that in Matthew 24, you see Christ describing all the events that are going to take place leading up to His return to this earth. And then we start reading Matthew 25, and what do we find there? We see parables where Christ is describing for us the things that you and I must become, the things that we must do if we wish to be present with Jesus Christ at His return. So once He gives us Matthew 24, He then continues to give us Matthew 25 that brings into sharp focus for you and me how we are applying the Word of God in our lives. Because God has revealed His truth to us, and the question we have to ask ourselves as we read Matthew 25 is, okay, I have revealed knowledge from God, what am I doing with it? How is it changing me? How is it affecting my life? Does it change the type of being that we are? Because you see, God is in it to transform our very natures. That's why He's called us. I'm glad God wants to change who I am. Because who I am is really not very impressive. Who I am is James 4 that Mr. Kelly was reading a sermonette. God wants to change all of that. And when we read throughout Matthew 25, we begin to understand, oh, this is a discourse where God is talking about how His Word must transform who and what we are. God's Word must transform us. And it will transform us when we seek His kingdom above all things. Matthew 25 will begin in verse 1. When I was looking at the clock back there, I thought that we put a new battery in it, it was reset and everything, and I realized, wow, I've got so much time. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, all of us did this upon receiving our calling, didn't we? I remember 35 years, 36 years ago, whenever it was, when I started attending this congregation, and a lot of you looked a lot better than you do now, including me. But I remember a long time, when I started attending this congregation, and we were growing so quickly, and everyone was just learning about the kingdom of God, and everyone was so excited, and we all went forth, and we were going to meet the bridegroom, because it was only going to be a couple more years. There was no way it could be more than 10 years, right? We were going out with zeal to meet the bridegroom. But something happened along the way, didn't it? The bridegroom tarried. And we begin to realize, like the Apostle Paul did at one point, oh, I guess this is not going to be a sprint. This is going to be a marathon. We are in it for the long haul. If only it had been so easy that we only had to remain faithful for a few short years before God would transform us, before He brought His kingdom to this earth. If only it were that easy. But God hasn't called us to the things that are easy, has He? He's called us to endure. He's called us to go out and to meet the bridegroom and to stand ready for His coming, regardless of when that coming is, that we must always be ready over the course of a lifetime for the coming kingdom of God, for the return of Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew 25 and in verse 2. And five of these virgins were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So what is it that we're talking about here? Well, we're talking about lamps. We're talking about oil. The lamp is the Word of God. God's Word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path, as David writes. And the oil, of course, is the Holy Spirit that God provides. And we're talking about a group of people in this parable and whether or not this group of people are prepared to meet Jesus Christ when He returns. Now remember, at the seventh trump, all the saints are resurrected. So when Christ returns, we must be prepared to be there to greet Him. We must prepare ourselves in this life. Regardless of whether He returns in our lifetime, we must prepare ourselves for the return of Jesus Christ. And so this parable begs the question, are we really preparing ourselves for that? Are we truly ready for that? Are we making ourselves ready for that? And if the answer to this is no, then what does this parable tell us? Well, it tells us, okay, if you're not prepared for that, then go out and buy some oil. Go procure more of the Holy Spirit that only comes from God. Do what we must do to stir up the Spirit in our lives. So the lamp is the Word of God. The oil is the Spirit of God. And we kind of learn from this parable, we're really useless to God. If we have the Bible, we have the Word of God, this book here, but if we don't mix it with God's Spirit, if we don't do the things to replenish the supply of God's Spirit in our lives, then we're useless to God. We must ingest both the Word of God, and we must go to God to replenish the Spirit that gives to us understanding of His Word. And so unless we become transformed both by the Word of God and by His Spirit, we're really of no use to anyone. It's kind of like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge without love, you're just kind of puffed up. That's a vanity. Doesn't do anyone any good. And brethren, becoming transformed by God's Word and by His Spirit means that there are concrete works that we do. It translates into behavior, and we'll talk about that a little bit towards the end of this chapter, in chapter 25. But we have to make ourselves ready for the return of Jesus Christ. We have to resupply the Spirit that only God can give. And I don't care if it's 1 year, or 2 years, or 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years, or a lifetime. We must replenish the Spirit of God for as long as it takes if we want to prepare ourselves for the kingdom that God is bringing to us. We don't just sit around waiting for the kingdom of God to come to us. We must be active. We must be actively pursuing God. And we do the things, brethren, on a daily basis that bring us closer to God, that bring us closer to His kingdom. We do the things on a daily basis that help us grow as the children of God. Because we have to be ready. We must prepare ourselves. Well, verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and they all slept. And this is a warning for you and for me. That's the predominant theme throughout the Olivet prophecy, is we must be awake and we must watch and be spiritually vigilant. And Christ time and again exhorts us to watch and pray always. Because it's so easy to slip into spiritual slumber, brethren. And remember, this is a prophecy. This will happen. It's part of the prophecy. And that should get our attention as well. There will be many who slumber at the time of the end. Many who will not be watchful, who have been given the truth of God. And many will lose their opportunity at salvation. Because remember, judgment is on the house of God. We really cannot escape that either when the Feast of Trumpet rolls around. That's a discussion for another day. Well, verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, and go you out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, and they said, "Not so, lest there be not enough for you and for us, but go you rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." So this is kind of interesting. These virgins that did not have sufficient amount of oil in their lamps, they had to go. And they had to buy the Spirit of God, because that's what we're talking about here, is the Spirit of God. They had to go and buy the Spirit of God. And so we have a series of questions now that we have to ask ourselves concerning the acquisition of God's Holy Spirit. First of all, who sells the Spirit of God? Secondly, what's the price? And finally, how long does it take to purchase the Spirit of God? Because remember, the problem the foolish virgins had was while they were gone to purchase that oil, the bridegroom came, they didn't have enough time to go and get the oil and get the lamps in order. It takes more than just a few minutes to acquire God's Spirit, doesn't it? So who sells it? What's the price? And how long does it take to purchase the Spirit of God? Now, Revelation 3. Revelation 3 addresses all of these questions. We don't want to end up like the foolish virgins. We don't want to be caught lacking when Jesus Christ returns up to this earth. And so we must give ear to what Christ tells us in Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and in verse 18. Christ, again speaking to the church at Laodicea, he says, "I counsel you to buy of me." So where is it that we purchase the Spirit of God? Well, it can only come from God. I think we knew that. We can only attain the Spirit of God from God. He is the source of God's Spirit. And how do we purchase it? Well, we purchase it without money. It's through some other means, as Christ goes on to explain here, something else other than money. So, Revelation 3:18, "I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich." The spiritual treasure, brethren, that we purchase can only come through enduring and growing, through the trials of life that we will all confront. It only comes through abiding with God, through those trials. It comes through the sacrifices that we give God so that we stand firm with God through those trials. So we grow in faith through those trials so that we share life with God through everything. And it takes a while to do that, doesn't it? It takes the right kind of heart and the right dedication, the right commitment to God, and it takes a little time. It takes some time. Well, Christ goes on here in verse 18, in the middle of it, he says, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And so again, we notice we've got to have the right kind of vision. I find it interesting, Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry in Matthew 6 is talking about having that eye that is single, that is undivided, and here he's talking about it again in this vision to John about anointing our eyes so that we can truly see with a spiritual vision that the things that are really important to us are our life's focus. And also notice he talks about the white raiment that comes out of these fiery trials. Well, that's our righteous acts, right? God will try the reins. We will go through trials, and as we're going through those trials, we must respond in the right manner. God is watching us to see how we're going to respond. And whether or not we respond in a righteous way, in a faithful way, in a loving way, or whether we become completely self-centered, and immolate ourselves in self-pity, God is watching to see how we respond in our fiery trials, because it should produce righteous white linen raiment for us, righteous acts. So, brethren, how do we purchase the oil of God's Spirit? Well, we purchase it the same way God purchased us, through our sacrifices to God, through our commitment to Him, through giving ourselves to Him, through absolute living sacrifice, even in fiery trials. And how long does it take? It takes as long as it takes. And every day we have to replenish that supply of God's Spirit through our relationship and through our sacrifices with God. But I can tell you, it takes more than just a quick prayer when Jesus Christ returns. I can tell you that. It's going to take more than that. Well, back in Matthew 25, we'll pick it up in verse 11 here in the parable. Matthew 25, back in verse 11 here. So afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, and he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about a relationship. For Christ says, I don't know you. God comes to know us, and we come to know God through sharing life with God. Because it all comes down to the type of relationship that we have with our Creator. That's what it comes down to. And brethren, if the kingdom of God is at hand, and if Jesus Christ is standing knocking at our door, then what type of relationship do we have with our Father, with our elder brother? Because God tells us that we can spend our days with Him, that we can dwell with Him, and that He will dwell in us if we take advantage of that. Who else has the opportunity to spend their lives with God? Who has that kind of an opportunity? Not very many. But God has given that to us. God wishes to know us. That amazes me. That amazes me. How many billions of beings has God created? And yet He wants to know me. We have a lot to learn about the nature of God. How can He even do that? I don't know. Well, verse 13 here, Christ goes on. He says, Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. And so here we are, brethren. We are on a spiritual vigil. Supposed to maintain it for the rest of our lives or until Christ returns, whichever comes first. It goes on for as long as it takes. And for a lot of us, it's been decades, hasn't it? It's been decades of faithful service to God. But that's all right. It's all right it wasn't 2 or 3 years. Because at the end of it all, Jesus Christ will come. And He will open the door to us and He will say, "Oh yeah, I know you. I was right there with you all the time. I know all the things you went through. You were really faithful." We can dwell, brethren, where God Himself dwells. And when we make the effort to dwell with God, God responds to that. When we respond to God, He responds to us. He gives us His Word. He gives us His Holy Spirit. He makes His dwelling inside of us. He responds to us when we turn to Him. But we must turn to Him. And we must apply those things that He gives to us. In the next several scriptures here in Matthew 25, we won't read through it, but the parable of the talents where Christ gives to us various gifts and various abilities. And of course, He comes back and He does demand an accounting of all that. I do want us to notice in verse 30, Matthew 25 and in verse 30, at the very end of this, He says, "Cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It is the unprofitable servant that is cast out. God calls you and me, brethren, to bear Him a prophet. He's given us His Word. He's given us the oil of His Holy Spirit. He's given us the spiritual gifts that He has and the physical and the mental talents that we have. And He expects us to bear Him a prophet, produce some sort of spiritual fruit for Him. Spiritual increase. That's what God has called us to as we prepare for the kingdom of God. So again, remember, all of this is part of the Olivet Prophecy. All of this is a part of Jesus Christ explaining to us not just what the conditions are at the time of the end, but also, brethren, what you and I are to be doing in our lives so that we can be there at His return. And knowing that the kingdom of God is at hand, brethren, knowing that we live for only a very short period of time, Christ gives us the instructions for how we prepare for His coming kingdom. That's what chapter 35 of Matthew is about. When you start going through it. And then after these parables of the talent, notice that Christ becomes very specific with us regarding the type of activity that He expects to see in His people. When He gives us His Word, and when we mix that Word of God with the Holy Spirit that comes from God, then Christ starts explaining to us some of the things that we can do to become profitable to Him. We begin to see the actions that Christ describes beginning in verse 31 here in Matthew 25. "So when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but He shall set the goats on the left." Well, this is looking like a familiar pattern now, isn't it? You got these two groups of people, some on the right, some on the left. You got these sheep, you got these goats. You got some that will enter into salvation, and some who will not. But remember, all of them have been given the way to eternal salvation. But there are many who will not commit themselves to that way. They will not dedicate their lives to that way. So you got some sheep, you got some goats. And then Christ starts telling us about the things we can do specifically that are characteristic of sheep. Verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So this is Jesus Christ. He's making a separation now between those who will inherit His kingdom and those who will not. And He goes on to give us the criteria by which He is making this division. Verse 35, he says, "For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, you came to me." And then the righteous will say unto him, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When do we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you, or saw you sick or in prison and came unto you?" In verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." It's very important to Jesus Christ, brethren, that when we see a need, that we do something to fill that need. When we see someone who needs help, that we have the type of heart that we give help, even if it means we are sacrificing something of ourselves. Because that is the way of God, and that is the way of love. And it is important that we understand Jesus Christ takes it very personally when we do these things. He says, "You do it to me when you do this." And of course, another implication for that is, how do we then view one another when we see what Christ says here about our treatment of each other? It's the way that we are treating Him. He takes it very, very personally. It's very important to Jesus Christ. And it's important for us, brethren, to understand that we follow the instructions given here. That we take the lamp of the Word of God, we mix it with the oil of God's Holy Spirit, and we start producing actions. We start producing works like those Christ describes here. That admixture of God's Spirit in God's Word produces works of love. It produces these bowels of compassion, as Paul describes it in Philippians 2. It produces the mind and the work of God. And that, brethren, is what you and I must be doing if we wish to prepare ourselves for the kingdom that is at hand for each one of us. Because we can rest assured, brethren, that God Himself will give to us all things that we need in order to attain to that kingdom, if our eyes are singularly focused upon God's kingdom and upon His work for us, brethren. If we value that kingdom above all things in our lives, if we value that relationship with God above all things in our lives, if we really seek to purchase the Spirit that can only come from God through a life of sacrifice to God and to others, then we can know that God will accomplish His work in us. He gives to us all things that we need to do that. And we can know that because of scriptures like Job 14. Job 14. In Job 14, we have Job, who is also now meditating upon the brevity of human life. You talk about a man who's got to be sitting there on an ash heap wondering, what is it all about anyway? I thought I was doing everything the right way, and now I'm in this mess. So I would say that Job was at a crisis of faith. But he gives us this critical insight into what each one of us can expect when the days of our lives in the flesh are at an end. And it is a cautionary scripture. But it is also a wonderfully encouraging, inspiring scripture when we read these things in Job 14, and we will begin in verse 14, where Job says, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come." And brethren, we look for that change. We look for the change that will come at the return of Jesus Christ. That's what these upcoming holy days is part of what they're all about, isn't it? The transformation that God brings to the people of God, transforming us into spiritual kings and spiritual priests that will assist God in saving a world that is at the precipice of universal extinction. So Job says, "Each if a man die, shall he live again? I will wait all the days of my appointed time till my change comes." So what's Job saying? Each day of his life that Job lived, he recognized he was one day closer to the transformation that God would give to his saints. Job had that understanding. Each day that he lived, he understood that if he lived that day in the right way, it was a day that brought him one day closer to the resurrection of the children of God. The resurrection that God intends for every one of us. That's how Job could view the days of his life because of that understanding that God had given to him. And in verse 15, he says, "You shall call and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands." And at the end of all of it, brethren, for every one of us, God's going to call upon us. And we're going to have to be ready to give Him an answer. Because you see, God did not invest all the time and the energy and the love and all the frustrations in every one of us to see it go to waste. He says we are the work of His hands, and He says that you have a desire to the work of your hands. This word for desire, brethren, is an intense word. It's the same word in Hebrew that in other places is translated as a sore longing for. God deeply desires to see the work of His hands come to fruition. God and Jesus Christ are absolutely driven to create you and me, to create us as their children. That is what drives God. This work that He does in us. And He deeply longs to see the ultimate fruition of that work. God would not have created the entire universe as the habitation for humanity. He would not have put all the work into this creation that He has. And He would not have come in the flesh and died for us on our behalf unless He most fervently desired to bring to fruition the work that He does in us. God and Jesus Christ are consumed by this work of bringing the humanity that He has created into eternal life in His family. That is the work, the only work that has any meaning. At the end of it, that is the only work of value. At the end of our days, brethren, what else is left? What else is left? The only work that has any final meaning is the work that God does and that we are a part of. Brethren, God deeply desires that work. God deeply desires the day when Jesus Christ will ride forth with the armies of heaven to finally bring peace and salvation to this earth. And He deeply desires that you and I ride with Him on that day. That, brethren, is God's life's work. Shouldn't it be ours? Shouldn't it be our life's work? Because the kingdom of God is at hand.